So what I want to do is close out this series on the Lord's Supper, and it's a series that's not really a series. It's what the text has brought to us, and I camped out in it a little bit, and I'll be moving out. And as we move out, I want to highlight a couple of things, both the warning, the warning and the promise that's linked together here as the Lord's Supper closes. There's a phrase that's used that I want to look at, the phrase of not drinking it until I drink it anew with you, and then move to Peter's challenge, as it were. It's in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics that cover this. All three of them have this warning. All three of them have this promise, and promise both that the sheep will be scattered and that God will regather them in Christ by his power. So the first is this phrase that's twice used in Luke, or something similar to it. It says, "For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." It's noted in all three of the Gospels, drinking. And I want to give you a couple of views to show you how what does Fox say? Fair and balanced. We're fair and balanced. And then I want to close in on what I think are probably the best two. And all of them are within the pale of being an Orthodox Christian. I just think there are better or more helpful interpretations as all. So what does he mean when he says, "I won't drink it with you until I drink it in the kingdom of heaven"? One view is drinking with him in heaven itself. Some say that Jesus is referring to the future of heaven in which he will eat and drink in heaven. And you've heard, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the promises connected to that. However, and I want to speak to this one just briefly. I don't think this one fits as well as the last three. First, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whenever it speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God, it doesn't speak necessarily of something that will happen at the end of time when in heaven, but rather immediately. That is the coming of the kingdom of heaven, as John says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven has come." He uses a tense that indicates that not only is it already inaugurated, but it's in play. It's happening. It's in the ministry of Jesus as well. The normal use of the phrase demands that we see not something referring so much as a future heavenly existence, but rather a kingdom that is inaugurated through Jesus Christ. He comes and starts it off. He kickstarts it. So one could be that he's going to drink it with us in that marriage supper of the Lamb. So when we sit down and drink bread and wine, eat bread and drink wine in the marriage supper. And that's a possibility. I don't think it's the best for what I mentioned. Two, another one indicates that Jesus must have meant that he would eat with them after his resurrection. This also is a good option. And we do see him eating with them after the resurrection. In fact, specifically after the resurrection in another upper room setting. So that would correspond nicely. Here they are in the upper room serving Passover, and then later he says, "I won't drink it until I drink it anew with you until the kingdom of God comes." So it's possible that he could have meant directly after the resurrection. Third, still others argue that Jesus was referring to after the resurrection and after his ascension. The last three, as you'll see, are really more chronological questions. Directly after the resurrection is number two. Number three is after the resurrection and after the ascension. This would mean that the promise of Jesus' resurrection power would be with them as they ruled on earth on behalf of him in heaven. And fourth, some say that it means that Jesus was talking about his presence with his church after the consummation of the ages, post 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. The best three seem to be the last three. It's sometime after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it seems to me that it would be best to note it directly after the resurrection and prior to the ascension, but any three of those would work. What I want to look at, though, is the newness of it a little bit. And again, this is Matthew 26, this is Mark 14, and this is Luke 22. So these phrases are all used in all three of the synoptic Gospels, usually something that's worth pointing out. He said to them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before my suffering." And then Jesus says that he will not drink it until he drinks it with you anew. The question is, what does the newness describe here? It doesn't seem that he's talking about the wine. It seems that he's modifying rather the newness of new creation. And this is significant whether you mark it after the resurrection of the ascension, or after the resurrection, ascension, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Either way, the last three seem to indicate something of a potency of the Lord's Supper in the reality where we as his new creation are eating and drinking with him as he reigns and rules in heaven. As he reigns and rules in heaven, he gives to us the power from heaven. It's interesting that, remember, we noted that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord is present here. There is a real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Lord's Supper. The Spirit of God brings Christ to us through these elements. He comes down from heaven. Heaven opens up, and the Church of Jesus Christ rules on earth with heavenly power. This corresponds with, as we know, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus Christ rules through his church, and one of the means by which he rules over this new creation is to provide for us the strength that we need. Jesus is basically also giving to us a sort of his disciples and to us a parting promise or a parting warning combined with a promise. You'll notice that the disciples don't get it yet. I hope you'll note that. And you've heard me say this over and over again, but when we look at a passage of Scripture, we're all too tempted to say, "Well, I would have gotten it. I would have gotten it. Don't these guys know what's going to happen?" I mean, he's saying it over and over again. A thing we ought to ask ourselves more often than not is, why don't we still get it? Why don't we still get it in terms of what's being communicated here, especially with Peter's pride and Peter's arrogance, and then the ultimate humbling, brilliant prayer at the end of it, or statement at the end of it, where Jesus basically says, "Peter, you got no clue. You just simply do not know what's going on yet. But when you do, when you do get this clue, when things are straight in your mind, post-resurrection, then teach my people, gather my sheep, teach them and train them in the righteousness and power of Jesus Christ, given in this body and blood, given in the blood of Jesus Christ." So here he's about to tell them, he's saying, "Look, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. And I will eat it again with you in the new age. I will eat it again with you anew as you are made new. After I have been raised from the dead and the church is being made, I will send you out in this resurrection power. But it will not be except through the agony of the cross." That's why it's important for us as we come to this table. I'll mention it now, and I hope to tie it in later. But as we come to this table, there's not just one thing going on here. We don't just come with this. Some traditions bring to the Lord's table a kind of lugubrious, lamenting agony that they never get out of. Sin, 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 sin. I've got to go to my sin. Yes, you should bring your sins to this table. But there's also resurrection newness of life here. There's a complexity to the Lord's table that won't allow you just to cut it and simplify it to one little thing. It's the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the agony of the cross. It's the power of the resurrection combined here in his death and his resurrection. So at the Lord's Supper, at the end of it, it's a solemn parting note combined with a covenant promise. Much like what we heard in Sunday school today. The laughter and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, is combined and situated right in the middle of a lot of agony and a lot of struggle and a lot of difficulty. Jesus bids them farewell and directs them to the coming agony that he will experience on the cross and that they will experience as his followers. They don't think they're going to experience it, and they don't want to experience it. They are completely baffled by it at this point. So he gives them this parting promise. And again, hindsight, where we're looking back saying, oh boy, they're a little dull. But I would argue that we also experience the same things, the very same things, where we think we're going to live in our own strength. We think we're going to live like Simon. He gives them this warning. They will come a day when the justice of God is satisfied and the new creation will be fed bread and wine as reminders of the blessed life that we have in Christ. This new life, however, always comes through the agony of the cross. And so the closing section of the Lord's Supper is closely connected and followed by the scattering of the sheep. And the scattering of the sheep as the shepherd is struck by the cross and as the sheep flee. They're nowhere to be found. There's no one with Christ. There is a staggering kind of aloneness that he experiences that none of us will ever experience because he has experienced it for us. It's amazing. The sheep are scattered. Calvin notes this. He says the disciples are warned here both of their master's approaching death and of the new and heavenly life. For the more nearly the hour of his death approached, there was the greater necessity for them to be confirmed that it might not be altogether far away. Thus, we see how Christ leads his disciples by the hand to the cross and thence raises them to the hope of the resurrection. There's a promise of resurrection power in Christ for his church, and the Holy Supper represents that. I always get my accents wrong, don't I? Syllabification. It represents that for us. And we have to remember all of it in the context of communion with God and one another. The forgiveness of sins, what our sins are, prayers for our sins, but not just staying there with our heads down, knowing that we're sinners, but coming to this, getting forgiveness of sins, raising our heads in the power of Christ, but never raising our heads thinking we've got it. Or we're going to have to come back here with our heads lowered, asking for forgiveness for our pride. The Lord's Supper is not just an individual promise, but it's a promise for members. It's a community. We're part of a community of forgiven people who need to be aware of that. It should mark the way we live. It should mark the way we exist. It should mark the way we pray for one another. It makes us different people. It's why we have to have this weekly, because when we come to this, we know we're not always different people. We're not always living in this power. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For though we are many, we are one body and one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" We have the promise of newness of life and unity in Christ. And it says here, they sang a hymn and they departed. Probably the hymn referred to here is a phrase that's used of the Psalms. In the Passover, they would sing the Hallel Psalms, songs usually probably Psalm 115 to 118. So the word hymn here is one of those references to one of those songs where they sang and they began to move out. It would do us well to remember that the commanded portion of the Lord's Supper is not to sing a psalm, but to eat and drink. We actually do both, by the way. We sing songs as we eat and drink. I think it's a nice combination. But the focus is not so much the singing as the eating and the drinking. And then they move to the Mount of Olives, which we'll move to when we cover the section in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a word quickly about the striking of the shepherd, because it carries over into the way Peter understands himself. And Peter is representative. I know some of us buck against the Roman Catholic doctrine that Peter is the rock and the first pope and all of that jazz. But honestly, there's something in the text of the whole of the New Testament that put Peter forward. He is representative of the church. He is representative of the disciples. There's no doubt that that's why his name, Peter, Petros, means pebble or stone. And his confession earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, "Peter, on this rock I will build my church," on the confession made by Petros, Peter. Now, it's no small detail, I think, to notice that he's not called Peter here. It's called Simon, which is his Jewish name. Peter, sometimes Jesus would give to the disciples names that would characterize who they were. Simon is referenced here, and we'll see Simon falling pretty badly. But the striking of the shepherd is connected to Simon's fall and our need of the shepherd to regather us. It comes from Zechariah 13. It's mentioned in Matthew and Mark's gospel, not here in Luke. But it's worth noting. It says in Zechariah, the prophet says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So it's pretty common, actually. Even as a paradigm of how to get rid of cantankerous groups of people, right? Strike the shepherd, the ringleader, get rid of the ringleader, and the other people tend to kind of dissipate. Strike the shepherd and the rest will scatter. But notice it says in Zechariah, "I'm also going to go after the followers." It's kind of eerie. It's kind of scary in a sense. I want you to feel the fear of it a little bit when you see what happens when Jesus says what Satan wanted to do with Peter. Because it could be our lot as well. But it happens to the shepherd, and it shall come to pass, Zechariah says, the 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, 1/3 shall be left. I will bring the 1/3 with the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one of them I will say, this is, and to each one of them I will say, the Lord is my God. God will bring judgment, scatter the peoples, but he will never abandon them. His goal through Christ is to regather them. But I have been raised up, says Jesus, and I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus will send them out, knowing full well that they will be scattered. They will be scattering when he is struck as the shepherd, but also knowing that in striking and being struck himself as their shepherd, it would be the means by which they would be gathered together again. Those who were once gathered are scattered, while those who are in Israel, while those who are have never before been gathered, will be gathered again in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he gathers Israel here, gives them an opportunity to hear from the shepherd. They strike the shepherd, and so the shepherd goes to those who are ungathered, the peoples of the world. Because of the word of God and the pressure related to it, where the men here are offended at the idea that they're going to be, they're falling away. It's kind of funny, isn't it? They all fall away. You read accounts in John's gospel, one of them runs away naked. It's an embarrassing scene. This is where the phrase came, running for your life. Without clothes, without any, they fled. One guy got grabbed, literally, it's left. These are the men who are saying, not me. I'm number one. In fact, where am I going to sit when I rule with you in the kingdom? It's hilarious to see in one sense. It's the kind of laughter we talked about this morning. That's sort of a mocking laughter. Not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you shall be servants. And they said, not me, not me. Who's going to do it? It's not going to be me. They're all like Peter. They're all arrogant. They all think they can stand on their own. But because of the persecution associated with the cross, they flee almost immediately. They just run away like scared children. And the gospel is said to be despised and rejected by men. It's a foolish way of gathering people because it has as the center of it a weakness that men don't like to have. We want to be strong. We want to be in charge. We want to stand and we want to think and know that we stand on our own. Paul says in Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. For since, verse 21 says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to those who believe. It was going to be through the means of a cross and death and suffering and the upside downness of Jesus Christ doing for us what he did not need or deserve to do. Excuse me, he needed to save us, but not deserve it. It's the upside downness of the cross. As we struggle to gain our lives only to lose them. If we struggle to grab hold of our lives, we're told most certainly we will lose our lives. We'll never get them. It's a constant struggle, I'm sure. If I'm at all representative of any of the people of God, and I think I am, then we're constantly struggling to gain our lives and lose our lives and figure out, oh, I can't grasp there. I got to let go. And so we gain when we let go. We lose when we grasp. There's an upside downness to it that's frustrating because it's a constant death to self. It's a constant death to seeking our own desires and seeking to live for ourselves. And it's a constant struggle not to flee at the reproach of the cross and the demands of Christ. We don't tend to want them naturally. Who would? It's hard, right? It's difficult. All that is within us is self-exalting and self-promoting. And yet we're told to kill the self for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're called to crush the self that we might live, die to self in order to live unto Christ. It's perhaps the supreme offense of the cross. You're not here for you. And every single one of us here is going to have to figure that out one way or another. And at whatever angle it is, we're going to have to figure that out. I even had one man say, okay, I love the idea of our covenant children growing up in church, but what if they presume salvation? They're going to have to figure that out. One way or another, whether you've grown up in the church or whether you've been converted in adulthood, you're going to have to figure out your only hope is Christ. Struggling to do it on your own will destroy your life. You'll lose your life. It's a constant battle that we all face, whatever direction it is. Some of you are bitter. Some of you are greedy. Some of you are selfish. Some of you are full of lust. We're all full of different various things to which we have to give up to the cross and come to an end of ourselves in order to understand our need of Christ, in order to understand the power that Christ has for those who will humble themselves. Some of you struggle with loneliness, some of you, various struggles, whatever they are. We all have to come to the end of ourselves rather than the approach of Peter. And God bless Peter. I've told you that before. He's my favorite guy in the whole New Testament. He's such a great guy. He's running out. He's always jumping on the water. Think of all that he did. It's pretty cool. He walks on water, right? Who else walked on water but Jesus? But he fell, right? He jumps out. He pulls out a sword. He's ready to fight. Cuts off the guy. But he has to put it back. He has to give up. Peter is the quintessential Christian in that sense. I'm sure that's certain. At least that's part of why he's representative here of all the apostles and of the whole of the church. We see Peter as an apostolic founder of the church struggling with the same arrogance that all of the rest of them struggled with. It's not that the others didn't do or say what Peter said. You'll notice in the different text it says, and they all said the same thing. Yeah, me too. What he said. I can do it. I'll never leave you. I'm tough. I'll be here no matter what happens. I could die for you. All that. They all said the same thing. Jesus told them, all of them, that they would be scattered and entrapped. Peter strenuously objected to Jesus' words, and Jesus responded to him by telling him quite specifically that he will deny him. It's like, it's really a beautiful breaking and brokenness that Peter has to experience in order to be on the other side of that cross. He has to be broken. He has to come to the end of himself. Peter wanted to bring the kingdom of God by his own strength, according to his own purposes, for his own cause and his own way. And he wanted to be at the forefront of it. Don't we all? Peter would not hear Jesus. He would not hear the words of the prophet. He saw only his own desires and his own goals. And Jesus corrects him over and over and over. And still he doesn't hear it until he's broken when the cock crows three times. And we'll see that later. And thanks be to God, the Lord gathers him back. Because the Lord does that. That's how he does it. He gathers together his people in him through the shepherd that was struck. He regathers all the sheep that were also scattered. It is through Jesus Christ and his work that the sheep are scattered and brought together. And Christ alone. And you see that in vivid detail in Peter's failure here in the passage. Verse 31, if you'll notice, and on this we'll come to a conclusion. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, two times. That's generally means pay attention. Right. Listen to me. Right. It's like when your mom and dad used to say, Lord Charles Jackson, get up here right now. I hated that. Right. When the whole name is used, you know, you're in big trouble. Right. All you kids know that. Right. It's never a good sign. So here it's not Peter even. He's Simon. Simon, behold, he said, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And verse 32 kind of brings this together. He said, but I prayed for you. There's a statement of reality that ought to be pretty spine tingling to us. And here's why. Jesus pulls back the curtains of an unknown reality to Peter. Peter's like, yeah, man, I'll take him. I'll kill him. I'll do whatever it takes. Right. Peter's out there. Jesus pulls back the curtains to this unknown reality that behind this arrogance, this pride, this self-assurance is one thing that saves him. A prayer. That's it. And he says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Now, this is similar to the request that Satan offered to God on behalf of Job. Remember the story when he said, what about your servant Job? You've spoiled him, etc. So there's a series of tests that goes on there. But here it says that Satan has demanded to come to Jesus, come before the throne of God, and says, I'd like to take this Peter guy who's representative of the church, and I'd like to sift him like wheat. Now, that may not mean much to you unless you've seen wheat sifted. When we were in Uganda last year, we were given this beautiful gift of coffee, but it was coffee that came right from the period in which it's all dried up. Coffee goes through a series. We never get it like this in the state. We never do. It's green. Some of you can order it green, and then you roast it yourself. Coffee goes through a stage where it's picked, and the outer sort of rubbery, fruity part is squeezed off, and it's laid out and dried. Then it's squeezed off again. It's laid out, and it's dried again. And then there's this outer crust, this shell. It's like a nut. It's hard to crack. And there's a process where they call sifting this, right? Where they take it and they beat it to pieces with a stone. And the African guy was helping us. He was beating it. He did it really. He's like it's an easy thing. Here, you try. You ever had that phrase? Here, you try. Looks pretty easy. I started beating it. Couldn't get it. Couldn't break it. You had to smash it with a mortar and a pestle. Smash it really hard and crush it to bits. It gives you kind of an idea of what's happening here in terms of the request of Satan. It's not like Satan just wanted to bother Peter. It's not like Satan wanted to throw him off track a bit. It's not like Satan wanted his car to break down, right, or something minor. Satan wanted to tear him limb from limb is what the phrase would be. Kind of a statement of what happens when you beat the husk off of wheat. And in the process, I noticed, too, that when you beat the husk off of anything, coffee beans or wheat or anything else, oftentimes the seed itself is ripped up to shreds and broken. And they would take them in the same way they would beat this wheat. They would husk it. They would beat it against stones in order to rip off the husk. So this is, again, not a small thing. It's something that should bring chills to our spines, quite frankly, as Satan said, Jesus said, this is what Satan would like to do to you. This is what would happen to you, but one thing and one thing only. Verse 32, but he said, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So he said, when you've turned away, which is referring to his failure, strengthen your brothers Peter said to him, listen to this, Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death, Jesus said, and he predicted his failure. The interesting thing here, and that we oftentimes always forget, is it's not our own strength at all, ever. It's easy to forget. It's easy to forget this when you're parenting, isn't it? When your children are growing up, you think, I did a great job with my kids, and so they're going to be great kids. Not always. They have their own minds. Something happens along the way where they kind of go their own direction. We're reminded of what's always true, and that we're entirely and completely dependent on God, always. There are some times when we're reminded of it more than others, and this passage should remind us all. It should literally give us chills to think that the only difference between being sifted, being ripped from limb to limb, being beaten, husk and all, torn to shreds, and destroyed forever is one person's prayer, and that's Jesus Christ. It's very important as you read Romans chapter 8 and as we come to the Lord's table as well. Romans 8:38 says this, and it gets at the very sense of the heart of this scene as well. What then shall we say to these things, he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession. There's that key word for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors, here's the phrase, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, and as you present to us and invite us to eat the bread and drink the wine of celebration, help us, O Lord, our God, to remember your words to Peter and to remember the singular cause of his salvation, which was nothing more or nothing less than your prayer and your intercession and your work for him. Lord, as we consider our own lot, we have no other explanation, O Lord, as to why we wouldn't deserve the shredding and the tearing and the sifting that would come to us by right of our sin, except for the prayer of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come to this table, help us to think on all of this, to come to you with joy and gladness that we can come, to confess our faults, to repent of our sins, and to be renewed in righteousness, not in our own strength, but in the strength that comes to all those who will come to you through Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. The men would come forward. We'll take the Lord's Supper.